Well, good morning. Certainly interesting times for all of us as we have quarantined ourselves in homes and just the things that are going on in the world and the nation around us, and we pray for those things. Certainly glad at the times we live in. Can you imagine just even a couple decades ago to be able to still be a part of your life and still as a church family, walk through the Word of God together and think through the Word of God. Some of you are meeting, as I have heard, in homes this morning in smaller groups. You just got together, and you're gonna be watching this together, so you still have that opportunity to worship together. And what a great idea! And I would encourage you, if you're able to do that, and you're not having any health issues, to make that one of those priorities for you as we continue through this season, not knowing exactly how long this season will last, but we do know our God. We know that He knows how long it's going to last, and we're not afraid because we trust God. In fact, it's an opportunity. You know, we look for opportunities. What a time. God uses these kinds of times and has in historical past for Christians especially to shine. It's when we get the chance to really show His love to them. So watch for those opportunities. People are frustrated, they're anxious, they're fearful, and that you could step in and bring a calmness to them because of your calmness, because you trust a sovereign God. We're very encouraged by you as a church always have been about your giving, and just recognize we don't have a formal offering this morning. But the bills go on, and we want to support our staff and our missionaries. So there are opportunities you have to give. They'll be posted on this viewing as you watch it. You can give through text. You can give through our website. We will have the offering box. We'll be out in the lobby all week, Monday through Thursday. You could stop in anytime you want and just drop that in there, or mail it, whatever way you want to. But thank you for your faithfulness and for your giving, especially any time, but especially during this time, so we can continue to minister to our community and to the world around us. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to dig into the Word of God together. Father, thank you. Thank you for these folks. And Lord, although I can't right now reach out and touch them, I know they're there, and I'm encouraged by them. I sense their presence, and certainly your presence. Lord, we are in what could be defined as challenging times. And yet at the same time, there's an excitement, an anticipation of how you're going to use these times, because you always do. You never waste experiences like this. You use them to help us to grow and spiritually to grow, but also to grow in our confidence as you, as we see you once more come through for us. And so, Lord, again, we also thank you for your word, and just guide our conversation this morning as we continue to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church. Just pray that you take our hearts in the direction that you want us to go, and that we know with your help how to apply these things to our life. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I've shared with you on a number of occasions that I grew up in a preacher's home, but my dad's ministry maybe in some respects was unique. There are others who do it, but my dad was really good as a church builder, building churches. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that he had carpentry skills. He did not, nor does his oldest son know how to do much in the way of carpentry. But what my father would do was he just had this, not only this ability, but this drive, this passion for moving into a church that was struggling, that maybe was barely surviving, or even a brand new situation, and going into that unhealthy situation and building it into a healthy church. And he did that over and over again. That just was the way that God had gifted him. And then about the time he'd get really healthy and doing well, Dad would have this drive in his heart to move to another challenging situation. And so that was very much a part of my life growing up. Consequently, I lived a lot of different places growing up as a child. And so I can remember one of the places we moved. I don't remember exactly which one it was, but I still remember clearly my first day of school, I was going to ride the bus. That wasn't always the situation. Sometimes we are close enough to the school, that I could walk. But in this situation, I had to ride the bus. And I remember my very first day of school, probably around junior high, I'm guessing. I got on the bus, and you know, that's always kind of a little anxiety feeling for a kid, and I'm looking for a place to seat, and I'm walking down the bus and kind of looking for what I hope is a friendly face, and finally come to a seat where one of the there's a boy sitting there, but he's on the inside by the window, so I scoot in beside him, and the bus takes off, and we get on the road, and we start heading to school, and the boy next to me kind of whispers in my ear regarding the boy across the aisle from me, who later what I would find out his name, but he whispers in my ear, he says, tell the kid across the aisle that your father can throw a baseball further than his father can. Well, I hear what he says, and I'm thinking, that's nuts. I'm not going to do that. I don't say that, but I shake my head no. But he persists. He says, no, really, say to him, say to Bill across the aisle that your father can throw a baseball farther than his father can. And I continued to resist, but finally, you know, I wanted to be liked. I wanted friends. It was my first day of school. And so I finally gave in, and I said, okay. And so he told me, he says, he'll think it's funny. I said, okay. So I looked at the kid across the aisle. I'm going to name him Bill right now. And I said, hey, I just thought I'd tell you, my father can throw a baseball further than your father can. To which he replied, that's not funny. My father doesn't have any arms. I'm sure your heart did just exactly what my heart did at that moment. My heart sunk, and I thought, oh, man, what have I done? I'm trying to make friends, and now I've made enemies instead. Well, come to find out later, this was a setup. These two guys had set me up. They were just wanting to make me feel, the new kid, feel very uncomfortable, which they did succeed at. I felt about as uncomfortable as you can imagine. But, you know, here's why I mention this. You know, bragging, boasting, things like, oh, my dad's bigger than your dad or whatever the case may be, that really has never been something that I have done. And I think it's a pretty, bragging and boasting is a pretty precarious place to be because it seems like about the time you do that, in fact, there's even a verse in the Bible that says, you know, that pride comes before the fall, and I take that pretty seriously. But the reason I bring that up is because we're walking through a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. You'll find that he's been talking about a number of things, but if you want to, go ahead and get in your Bibles or open your devices to Romans chapter 3. We're going to start there today, finish up that chapter, and move into chapter 4. But here's how Paul, this is one of the things Paul says in the middle of this section we're going to start with this morning. He starts off with this verse, Romans 3, verse 27, and here's what he says. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And now we're going to talk about, okay, where did that come from and what is he talking about? Well, if you were with us last Sunday, you know what has led up to this statement. Paul has just been presenting a powerful case, and primarily he's presenting it to the Jewish Christians in this congregation because they're the ones that kind of have a sense of entitlement. Even though they've come to Christ, and a lot of them have, they kind of brought with them this baggage of, and they didn't see this baggage, but they brought with them this sense of, well, we're a little bit ahead of the game. We're a little bit a step above everyone else. We are by the way, we're Jews, and obviously that puts us in a special place in God's heart. And so, yeah, we needed to come to Christ, but, you know, we kind of are ahead of all the rest of you. And so he's been whittling away at that perspective of that a view of themselves, knowing that he needed for them to really understand God and God's heart for them and his love and his grace and his mercy. They first had to come to an understanding of who they really were and how needy they were when it came to their relationship with God. And so we get to Romans 3:23, and prior to this verse I just read, verse 27, but he makes this statement loud and clear. He said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Everyone is a sinner. We're in the same boat. We have the same problem. We all of our relationship has been broken with God. All of us have a relationship broken with God because we all have made decisions to do what is contrary to his will for us. And we talked about that. His will is wrapped up in our best. He wants to bless us. He wants to see life go in a way that will cause us to be encouraged, where he can actually show us how much he loves us. And so when he lays out commands or when he gives direction in his word, it's always from that heart. It's always from trying to protect us from the ramifications of if we do what's contrary to his will, what will happen to us. But the reality is, we all disobey God. We all do our own thing. We all move away from God's will for us. And Paul's trying to make the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, everyone realize that we've all sinned. And consequently, we've all fallen short of God's standard. None of us live up to his standard. All of us are in a broken relationship. In fact, what he's basically saying is we are all in trouble. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're a religious person. Doesn't matter if you're a non-religious person. Doesn't matter if your friends would describe you as a good old boy or a degenerate. We are all in the same situation. We are helpless. We are in a mess, and we are helpless to do anything to make ourselves right with God. We are stuck. Or as we looked last week, as I read to you from an excerpt from a book written by a man named Brennan Manning called A Ragamuffin Gospel, and he made this statement, and this is what Paul's trying to do. He said, in order to free the captive, one must name the captivity. And that's what Paul's trying to do. He's saying, I don't want anyone in this room to walk out of this room without understanding how utterly helpless, in fact, deplorable, we are when it comes to God and ourselves, and how helpless we are to do anything about it. Because Paul is trying to name the captivity so that the captive can be free. That's really where he's going. And he's trying to especially help the Jews to finally get honest with themselves so they can really understand and know the grace of God, grace and mercy of God. So he says, all have sinned. All fall short. There is no way that we can justify ourselves. Well, why is Paul doing this? Is he just trying to beat us down to the point where we can't get back up? No, he is trying to help us understand that we're already down and we can't get back up on our own. That we are stuck in the pit, in the mire. And unless something is done on our behalf, we are hopeless. We are bound to have a broken relationship with God, not only for this life, as we talked about last week, but actually for all of eternity. We are bound to die for our sins, which means to be separated from God forever for our sins. And so that's the what he's been laying out. And even prior to this passage, in fact, last week we ran into the verse 21, because that's a hopeless situation. And it's in a situation that Paul has made a case of saying, everybody is in. Everybody is stuck there. But as you look back at verse 21, then these words come into play. Paul says, but now. We're stuck. We're down for the count. We're helpless to do anything about our situation. But now. Unless someone pulls us out of that pit, that stinky mire that we're in, we're never going to be able to get out of this. But now. In fact, the verse goes on, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, who would do this? Who would ever take on themselves my stink and take on himself my situation and deliver me from it when I have put myself in it? Who would ever do that? Paul says, but now a righteousness from God. God would. God has. That's the message that Paul is trying to make so loud and clear. And I know a lot of you, as we're walking through this is just rewind for you. You know this. You've heard this before. You've responded to this message before. And so this is review. But it's not a bad thing to review, because I find, and we're going to get into this a little bit as we continue to walk through this passage, we have a tendency to lose track of that. We have a tendency to start believing our own press, start moving away from that point of recognizing how helpless we are, but for God, but now for God's righteousness, and start kind of shining our own rings. And so it's important to revisit this, and so we are as well with Paul. So he says, but for now, and then he goes on, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law. What is that? Well, in vernacular of the Jews, he was saying, you can't do this on your own. You can't earn your way. It's not about the law Moses gave you or the word of God or all those things that you've always relied on. You can't do it. For us, it's that reminder, same thing. We may not say apart from the law, but apart from your religion, apart from your works, apart from the fact that you say you're a pretty good person, a good neighbor, whatever thing you land on to say, well, I think this is what would make God say, hey, come on in, you're good. You aren't. I'm not. I can't do a thing to put myself in a right place with God, no matter how hard I try. And they couldn't either. And that's what Paul's trying to get across. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, Paul says, has been made known. Now, they might say, okay, this help's available. It's known. You say it's known, Paul, but what is it? What are you talking about? What is this righteousness apart from God that's been made known? Because obviously from what you said, from your vantage point, and I guess God's vantage point of how helpless I am, I need to know this. Well, jump down to verse 25 as Paul says what it is. In fact, if you go down through those verses we're skipping, you go into verse 22 and he says, this is a righteousness that's from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, we're identified more of it. To all who believe, there is no difference. He says, all false have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came through Jesus Christ. But then we get into verse 25 and it says, God presented him as a sacrifice. Who? Well, we just seen it. It's Jesus Christ. God presented Jesus, his son, as a sacrifice of atonement. What is this about? It's in his blood. He says, okay, a payment has been made. A sacrifice. Someone had to make a sacrifice because someone's going to have to pay for the results of sin. That separation. Death, as it's called in the Word of God, that there's that broken relationship with God. Someone's going to, if that's going to be restored, somebody's going to have to pay for the restoration. Paul will talk about this later. It's going to be asked someone that doesn't have to deal with his own sin, which we know is Jesus Christ, but someone's going to have to make the sacrifice, and the demanded sacrifice is death. Someone's going to have to shed their blood. As Paul goes on and says, this is a sacrifice. Verse 25, is a sacrifice. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So God's saying, I'm offering you a free gift. This gift has been paid for. It's an atonement. It was God stepped in and took our place. The sacrifice was made by God the Son in our place. The payment was made on the cross when he shed his blood and when he died in our place. This is what we know. He says it's been paid for by Jesus Christ. That was the great sacrifice. It's free to you and I, but it's paid for. Now, all these things we've talked about as we've been walking through this message. And here's what we talked about last week. As Paul goes on in verse 25, he says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. We talked about last week how important that is. God, a holy God, had to remain just. He is a just God. We want him to be just. You know, we talked about how important justice is to us and how sometimes we get a little mixed up about that. We say, especially maybe regarding God, we say, well, I would like him to be just regarding them, you know, the Hitlers, the abusive parents, the ones that are involved in human bondage. I want him to be just to them, but, you know, my thing isn't that big of a deal. I don't want his justice. I want his love and mercy. But we talk about that. No, we need God. We need God to be just. You know, I watch these programs sometimes, and you do too, and, you know, so it could be a cop program, and there's the guy and the bad guy in the program, and he he maybe beats up a woman or another man or does something really bad, and so the cops are trying to find him. They finally catch him, and they bring him into the station, and he pulls out this card and shows it to them, and all of a sudden you hear them say, "Diplomatic immunity." He's from another country. He's part of an official. So he can walk away from the crime scot-free. And when we hear that, even though it's a television show, which we know isn't true, we know that it is true sometimes in the world. And we say to ourselves, that's not just. It's not right. People shouldn't be able to just do whatever they want and walk away scot-free. We don't want a God like that. I remember when I was a kid, there was a period of time where we lived in a small town at the time, and my dad was pastoring a church, but the local grade school, which is really a small school, they were without a principal, and Dad had an educational background too. He had got, in fact, at first that was where he was going as far as his degree, and so for a period of time, I can't remember, maybe a couple of months, maybe weeks, I don't remember, but he acted as the principal of our school, and I can remember when it was first announced that my dad was going to be the principal of the school, some of the kids said to me, "Oh, well, you got it easy now. Your dad's the principal. You're going to get away with anything." And I was thinking as they said that, you don't know my dad. My dad had a strong sense of justice. I wasn't going to get a go. In fact, it was probably going to get worse for me. There was more pressure than ever before because my dad was just. He would never look a blind eye at even his son if his son did something wrong. We want that. We want to see that in the world. But we recognize if God was going to be a just God, that meant that all of us, all of humanity, in order to fulfill his justice, was going to have to die for our sins. We were going to have to go on eternally being separated from God. That's what justice is. That's what God's demand for justice. That's what justice would demand of God. And so he had to fulfill that justice. He couldn't just wink at our sins and say, "Oh, it's okay this time. We'll just let it pass." He can't do that. We wouldn't want him to do that. But Paul goes on in verse 23. He did this to fulfill his justice, but it goes on and says, "And he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." Now, we're going to talk more about that, but even in this, here's another perspective of justice. That did God, because God sees the whole picture. So we might say to ourselves, and the Jews in that congregation, even the Gentiles might say to themselves, "Well, wait a minute, you're saying that this all comes down to what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that the only way that I can be just before God is if I accept this righteousness, God's offering as a gift to me, and then I'll be justified, and then I'll be in right relationship with God based on that accepting that gift." Well, what about all those folks that before Jesus? You know, what about the people in the Old Testament, in the prior time of the world? And he's saying basically what God is saying here. Now, don't get this wrong. He's not saying that everyone that existed before Christ just got a "you're home free" card. It didn't work that way. But as he will get into the details of this, he is saying that everyone who trusted God's promise of a Savior that was to come, God laid aside, set aside their sins, held off punishing their sins because they didn't get punished for their sins because of that. Now, he's going to go into detail in just a moment, as we'll see as we continue to walk through this and move into chapter 4. But let's go on. Verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. That's us. We look back at the cross and we have faith and trust that God made payment for our sins based on the cross. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross. So he has demonstrated justice on both sides of that. He's always been a just God. He demonstrated it. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He satisfied his justice, but he took his justice upon himself. He satisfied it by paying the price himself. So all of us are in a situation where all we got going for us, only thing we have to say to God is, thank you for the gift of forgiveness and righteousness. Thank you for being just and yet providing the way for me to be justified for my sins. And that's why when Paul gets to Romans 3:27, he starts in, where then is boasting? It's excluded. There's not one of us, he's saying to the, again to this church and to us, not one of us that can ever say to God at any time, at any period in our life, hey God, aren't you glad I'm yours? I know I've done a pretty good job at this life, and I know you're glad that I accepted that gift, because you know I couldn't say that before I accepted the gift, and there's never a time in my life where I could say, well, yeah, I started off by your grace, but you know I've kind of worked things up on my own since then. It'll never happen. In fact, early on in this letter, Paul said, this is but from faith, from the beginning to the end. And he's going to go into why in a moment. But where then is the boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Back to the Jews again. He's saying, you never had a hope of making yourself just before God by keeping the law. That is never what the law was for. Remember last week we saw that. The law was simply to let us know that we couldn't live up to God's standard because we couldn't keep the law. Now, at this point, here's my reflection. I think every family probably has that child that always has a comeback. You know, you get into, you confront them about something. You know, you did this wrong. You shouldn't have said that way. You know, you said you were going to clean your room and I found the stuff under the bed. But no matter what you say to them, they have an answer. They have, well, it's because, or you shouldn't have, or you didn't tell me that, or you didn't say pick up everything off the floor, so I only picked up the socks, whatever. But they always have a comeback. They always have an answer to whatever you say. I've been told that I was that child. I find that hard to believe, but I've been told by my parents that I was that child. I always had a comeback. Well, that Paul knows that that's the way the Jews are, especially the ones in this Roman church, that they're already thinking ahead of the game here. They're already thinking, as he's laying out the case for why, just like the Jews, they're in the same boat. They have nothing that they can offer God. They are totally dependent on him to justify them, or they're going to be separated from him forever. They're already starting to think ahead for the answer. They're coming up with what they're going to say in response to that, to why they're not as helpless as everyone else is, to why they don't really need the same thing that others need, why they're ahead of the game. After all, they're all related to Abraham. In fact, that's where we're going to see them go in their argument. We're going on into chapter 4 now, because Paul anticipates what's going on in their mind. And so he asks this question, okay, what about Abraham? Because he knows that's what they're thinking. He knows that what they're thinking is, wait a minute, what about Abraham? We're descendants of Abraham. If there was ever an individual that did it right, that earned his own way, it'd be Abraham. That was their perspective of Abraham. And Paul knows, he knows that's exactly what's going on. If there's ever a guy who, you know, here God comes to him and says, Abraham, name Abram back in those days, but God's going to later add to his name, Abraham, father of many nations. But God comes to him and says, hey, here's what I want you to do. Pack up. Pack up everything, you know, leave behind your home and your family, majority of possessions that you've accumulated, because you can only take with you what you can carry on your back. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to head east. And when you get to where I want you to be, I'll tell you. But in the meantime, just head east. And he said, and they said, Abraham did exactly that, did exactly what God said. You know, that shows what a godly individual he'd been. That's why God looked at Abraham and said, hey, man, Abraham, I'm going to make you in a nation, and you and me are good. Or here's Abraham. You know, here's a guy that God says, okay, here's your land. I'm giving it all to you. You can have it all. And he gets in a situation where here's his nephew, and they're trying to divide up the property. And what Abraham should have did was say, okay, here's the nice plush land. I get that. Lot, you can have the mountains. But that's not what Abraham did. He said to his nephew, This is what a good guy Abraham was. You take your pick, nephew. You take your pick, Lot. Whatever you want, you can have. I'll take the other, what's left over. That's why God picked Abraham. Because, man, that's just the kind of guy he was. Well, how about this, Paul? Abraham, you know, Abraham's the guy that God came to Abraham and said, hey, I need a little help with this. I'm thinking about destroying that place, Sodom and Gomorrah, because they're pretty wicked down there. And so I need to get your counsel on this. What do you think I should do? And so Abraham gives him some counsel. And finally, Abraham suggests that if there's 10 people in town that are righteous people that follow God, that he wouldn't destroy it. And God says, hey, yeah, that's a good idea. I mean, that's Abraham. So Paul, don't tell me that Abraham was in this situation where he was a person that totally needed help. God picked him because he was such a good guy. You and I might add another name in there. We might say, you can't tell me my Uncle Joe wasn't good enough for God. He's the nicest man I ever met. Or I'll hear people say something like this. You can't tell me my mother wasn't good enough for God. She raised 4 children on her own. She worked most of her life. She worked 2 jobs just to supply and provide for us. You can't tell me that she wasn't good enough for God. Or you can't tell me that my pastor when I was a child wasn't good enough for God. He was nice to everybody. In fact, and he had memorized most of the scripture. You can't tell me that wasn't good enough for God, that didn't make God look at him and say, hey, great, come on in. You can't tell me that Abraham wasn't good enough for God. Well, look where Paul goes. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say about Abraham? Our forefather? What did he discover in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. So Paul says, okay, let's talk about Abraham. Maybe Abraham was the exception. Maybe he is the one person who has bragging rights when it comes to living up to God's standards. And in reality, if he could do it, maybe I'm being a little bit too strong here. Maybe it's out of line for me saying that you can't do it as well. Maybe you're right. Maybe your blood connection to Grandpa Abraham has put you in a special position and where God accepts you because you have that connection. Wrong. Paul goes on. He said, you know what put Abraham in the right place with God? Look at the verse. Abraham believed God. We need to pause here for a moment because I think here's one of those areas where we get a little confused sometimes. The Jews would have agreed with this statement, in fact, but they would have translated it a different way in their minds. They would have said, yeah, exactly. That's what we're talking about, is Abraham. God found Abraham acceptable because Abraham had tremendous faith. He's already proven that. He had tremendous faith, and when God looked at that faith, he said, wow, I'm so impressed. My hat's off to you. You and me, we're good, Abraham, because I've never seen someone as with as much faith as you have. And so really, Abraham, it was because of the kind of person Abraham was that God found him acceptable. And he's our dad, he's our grandpa, and that's why God looks at us too. And because Abraham was such a good guy and God loved him so much, he loves us as well. But that's not what is being said here. It says Abraham believed, not Abraham's faith was strong, but it says that Abraham believed that God was faithful. In fact, if you go back to what Paul is actually pointing them to, and it's back in Genesis chapter 15, and I won't have you turn there, but we'll put it up on a slide here. But so we go back to that initial conversation with Abraham after he's moved the direction that God has told him to do and go, and God comes to Abraham and he has this conversation, and basically he tells Abraham, look out there and here, look at the stars in the sky. I just want to tell you that your descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the sky, as the sands of the sea. And it said, that's where then it says, and Abraham believed God, he believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteous. And you're saying, see, that's the thing. But here's what is really interesting. Look, if you look 2 verses later, it goes on and says, right after this conversation, right after Abraham looked at that, said, oh yeah, God, and really this is what he's saying. Yes, God, I believe you can do that. But then just two verses later, it says, but Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know? So you're looking at it here and you say, boy, what a great faith Abraham has. Now it's saying he believed God when God said, I'm going to make your descendants at that point. He knew that God could do that, but his faith is really pretty weak because within seconds, he's already saying, wait a minute, this can't really happen. In fact, and we know that. Why? He's 70 years old, 70 plus years old. He's thinking, I'm an old man. Sarah's an old woman. You know, in fact, he'll go on and make a suggestion. It's going to probably have to be through one of my relatives, God, because I'm too old to have children. And so what God is saying is that God, the simple fact that Abraham, in a weak faith, said, I believe, God, that you're faithful. I believe that you can do this. Not sure if you will. Not sure I've come to that point yet, but I believe that you can do this. And just based on that trust in God, that God can do what he has said he will do, it's God says, I'm crediting you as righteousness. But if you go down through chapter 4, he goes in. In fact, later on, we have another indication. In fact, this shows how weak Abraham's faith is, because there's going to come a time. Time's going to go by. And you can imagine, you know, so doesn't happen. You know, Sarah doesn't get pregnant, which Abraham didn't think she probably would. She's too old. So, you know, eventually you have the little arrangement between Sarah and Abraham Sarah's maidservant, and they have a child that way. And Abraham says, okay, they kind of help God out. You know, God, obviously I know that you want to make me in this huge nation, but it's not going to work. We're too old. Let me help you out. I'll get a child through the handmaiden, and that way we can, my descendants will go on. And then God comes back and says, no, it's not going to happen that way. And so this isn't a weak faith. And so Paul's going to point all these things out as you walk through this chapter. They're going to fall back and say, wait a minute, but he was circumcised. I mean, he showed that he was, God wanted him to demonstrate the fact that he was of God because he was circumcised. And Paul's going to say it has nothing to do with circumcision. Romans, go to the end of the chapter, 22 through 25. As Paul sums up his whole conversation about Abraham, he says, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us, get this, who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You know, our faith is in God, that what he had promised, what he said he would accomplish, the righteousness he's offering us, the forgiveness he's saying is ours as a gift if we'll simply accept it. We all have to make a decision. Do I believe that? Do I trust it when he's made this promise? Do I believe that God is faithful? Because I got to tell you, your belief and my belief, it's going to be weak. We're going to, you know, and if it's up to me and my faithfulness, boy, I'm in trouble. If I can tell you, days after I accepted that gift of salvation, I did things that were contrary to the will of God again. And so it had been up to my faithfulness, I was already in trouble. But it's not. It's up to God's faithfulness. And when I make those decisions, and when you make those decisions that you regret and that you know in your heart, I should not have done that, it's contrary to the will of God for me, those are those moments, those tests of faith where you say, but God is faithful, and he has promised that I am just because I accepted his gift of forgiveness. And regardless of what I just saw happen in my own life, I believe in God's faithfulness. I trust him. Or do I believe like the Jews that the things that I do are what gets me right with God? That I have a reason to boast, to brag, because I have the right family connections, or I wear the right religious tag, or I've walked through the correct and recommended religious exercises and traditions. So me and God are good. If I'm relying on that, I'm in trouble. That's back to what we've been talking about all along. Because God said clearly in his word that there's nothing that I can do There's no connection I can make. There's no title I can take. There's nothing I can do that makes me right from God. And here's what's so cool about this whole thing is, Paul says, you know, we were in the slimy pit. We were in the disgust of our own sinfulness, and it is separated from God. The stench to God's nostrils was something we can't even imagine. And God didn't just reach out his hand, maybe wipe our hand off and say, here, let me pull you out of the pit. Now, the Word of God says, and Paul's going to go into this, God climbed down into the pit and pushed us out if we were willing to let him do it. God the Son came down into our pit, into our slime, and he took on himself our stench so that we could be declared clean. But you and I got to decide what we believe. You know, it's interesting, as we move on through this letter, we'll get to chapter 7 of Romans and later on in the letter where I think Paul gives an indication that even as a Christian, it is so easy to lose track of this is about God's faithfulness. It's not about me and whether I'm doing it right or wrong. It's about God and his faithfulness. And so Paul's going to, in the chapter 7, he's going to talk about, I think, a time in his own life, although there's some discussion, that as a believer, he slipped back into this perspective of, you know, I started by accepting the gift, but I got to keep going by what I do. And so now it's up to me. And he talks about how disastrous that is when we slip into that mentality. And I find we as Christians do as well. And then he's going to get to chapter 12 later, almost towards the end of the letter, and he's going to make this statement. We got to start thinking right about these things. Because until we start believing in God's faithfulness, until we start responding to these things that go on in our life that we wrestle with always the answer, but I know my God is faithful and he has promised that I have been declared righteous and I believe in that. And Romans 12, he's going to say, until we get our mind set around that and renew our way of thinking, we'll never really know what it's like to live in the presence and the pleasure of our God. And that's what he wants. That's his heart. That's his heart for these people in this church on the side of the Jewish believers and the Gentiles believers. That's his heart for you and I. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to know his presence. He wants us to feel his blessing. You know, we're in the midst of a pretty traumatic time. So much of what we see going around us, it's pretty scary. It's easy to look at the human circumstances and this virus and the way it's taken over, and then how disheartening people's responses to it and the needs that are being generated because of it. Well, we're only beginning to see the picture of it. So easy to look at all of that stuff and start to feel hopeless and helpless. Unless you know this, God's faithful. I'm his child. I accepted that gift of righteousness. I was declared just, even though there was no justice in me. And God has not given up. He will be faithful. He will take care of me. I have nothing to fear. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for using your Apostle Paul to walk us through some things that we still struggle with. We understand it and then we forget it. We believe it. We rely on your grace and your mercy, and then we start thinking it's back on us. And though we get into circumstances like we're walking through right now, and we start thinking, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? What's going to happen, and fear and dread and all these things take over, which just demonstrate that we still are pretty weak in our belief. Like Abraham, he believed, but then he didn't believe. We're kind of like that. And what you're trying to take and bring into our life is this hope that gets off of the picture of looking at ourselves and our circumstances and thinking that's telling the story, and gets on to the picture of you as our God who is faithful. And that never changes. And it does not matter what my circumstances are. my God is still faithful. And for, Lord, I pray for the people that are listening to my voice today, that that's the message they'll walk away from this. I have nothing to be afraid of because my God is faithful. That's what Abraham believed. He believed God, his faithfulness. That's what Paul relied on, that God was faithful. That's what we need to rely on. Help us in our unbelief to believe. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, church, let's close with a song.
God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Amen. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross that river, I'll fight life's fight, no war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. Sing it out. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Because I know, because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living just because he. One more time. Because he. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Well, church, thanks for worshiping with us this morning. Hope you have a good and safe week, and we will see you next time. We're going to be uploading every week, no matter what, on YouTube, our Facebook page at True North Church, TrueNorthGI.com, any place that's convenient for you. Please join us for worship every week, okay? We'll see you next time.